Thank you, Bob. Welcome you if you're visiting with us this morning. It's a thrill, absolute thrill to have you with us today. We will continue to have prayer meeting at 3:15 on Wednesday until it gets a little, till spring at least. So that has been moved. Tonight we'll be in this book of Psalms. We'll start a psalm tonight. And so trust that you will, it's one of those psalms you need more than one message to preach. And so we'll be looking at that. Psalm 90 we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 90, one of my favorite psalms from my youth. And we touched on it in a devotion on Wednesday. And we're going to start unpacking it tonight, Lord willing. Let's have a word of prayer today. Lord, we come into your presence thanking you for your grace and your goodness and your mercies, and they are new every morning. We pray for one another. We pray for those that are listening online. We pray for those, Father, that we miss having to be here. We pray, Father, for your working in every life that hears the Word of God here today. We thank you for the privilege of public worship. We thank you that we can rejoice in your presence and hear your word together. We pray your blessing on this service. We pray your grace on our ministries here. We pray, Father, for our missionaries far away. We think of the Mitchells. And we pray for the Zambia trip that, where all the other trips have been canceled, this one might go through if this is your will. Bless them and guide them and use them as you see fit. And the other things that they're seeking to do for you, we hold in your presence. Father, with all the interruptions of our lives and of our missionaries' lives and of mission work, you are often working the most when we think you're working the least. And oftentimes, these interruptions are time of great plowing by your providence and working by your spirit so that the preaching can come out and be do great things. We pray that might be so. Our nation desperately needs the word of God. The rebellion and depravity and apostasy is increasing. Father, we pray for our country, for our leaders. We pray for them. We pray for them to do the right things in the decisions that they're making, not the wrong things. We pray, Father, that you would be working, even when they do the wrong things, to accomplish your purposes. And we pray, Father, that in your mercy, people in America would not look for political decisions, but spiritual ones. They would look to a part of life that they've ignored, thinking political is enough or social is enough, and that there might be many come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray for the Bronx and the Gosens planning to be home this fall here, and even some in this summer in other places. Guide them as they try to step out of ministries in Africa and Argentina and move into furlough. And we pray, Father, for them especially. And we think of others that are trying to be creative in ministering at this time. Give much grace. Help the Willoughbys. I believe they're in America for just a little longer. Guide them and direct them. For our sister churches, we pray for them. For our young people, many are in college, universities, different places. We remember them today. For those that have COVID, we remember them. For those that have been healed and are better, we're thankful. We're very thankful, Father. And for your grace in our lives, that we have someone to look to beyond the government, beyond the doctors, beyond ourselves, and thankful for human help, knowing you often use it, but thankful we can look above it. So bless us, Father, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue through that Gospel. We are now in chapter 8. As is our practice, we kind of overview the chapter before we start working through it. So that's what we'll be doing here today. Luke chapter 8, and we're only going to read the first 21 verses, because as you can see, there's quite a bit more following. There's 56 verses here. Luke chapter 8. It came to pass afterward that he, that's Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And he's proclaiming the truth day and night. And people are coming to him throughout every village. We've already seen that. He doesn't wait for him to come to him. He itinerates to get to them. So it's a very energetic ministry that involves a lot of work on the part of the Lord, a lot of work on the part of those who are with them. It wasn't just, here I am, come hear me. He is launching out into the deep. He's going where the fish are. He's teaching the apostles how to fish, and that means you don't just stay in one spot. So preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. It doesn't say they were preaching. They were learning how to preach. He was doing the preaching. As far as we know, none of them are preaching yet, but they're listening. They're learning. That's how you learn to preach, by hearing others preach, right? And that's what was going on here. And certain women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzas, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who ministered to him of their substance. And when many people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke to them by a parable. You know this parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon the rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Others fell on good ground and sprang up and bore fruit in 100-fold. And when he'd said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, hear." Watch the word hear in this section. Hearing, listening. Both in the parable we just read and its interpretation and all the rest of the section. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" They were good listeners, weren't they? They're asking questions as to meaning. You're reading the Bible properly, you're asking questions as you read, seeking for answers, not just going through the motions. And he said, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, hearing they may not understand." Then the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And the implication is they never believe and they're not saved. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, for who for a while believe and in time of testing fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they who, when they've heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures. Pleasures can choke as much as pleasures and riches can choke as much as cares. The pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they who in an honest and good heart have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, here's the second parable, when he hath lighted a lamp connected to the first, covers it with a vessel and puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that they who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, but to whom has not shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come to him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by certain who said, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said, my mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak, each of us to hear. We ask your great blessing on us as we begin this chapter of the Gospel of Luke. May you impact our lives, our ministries, and those around us through your word and by your spirit. May we learn what it is to have heart hearing, a hearing of the heart, because it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So, Father, work in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Matthew has five chapters in it of the 28 that are over 50 verses. Five of the 28 chapters are over 50 verses. The Gospel of Mark, that has 16 chapters, has four chapters that have over 50 verses. The Gospel of John, that has 21 chapters, have six chapters that are over 50 verses. And the Gospel of Luke, that has 24 chapters, has 10 chapters over 50 verses. Now, I know the chapter and verse divisions are man-made additions, but when we read the Bible, we tend to read it in terms of chapter divisions, don't we? Sometimes we have to force ourselves not to do that to make sure we're not missing something. But when we're in a long chapter, the book, the amount of material tends to be intimidating to how can I process all of this and kind of see what's going on. And we're in one of those sections of Luke where you get two long chapters right together. Luke 8 has 56 verses and Luke 9, 62. So, it's kind of like trying to drive to California and you're in Iowa or Kansas. And you're trying to get there and or some other one of those states where you're just driving and driving and driving. But it's important for us to not get so excited about getting to the end of the gospel or getting through, to just slow down enough to enjoy the ride and to get what we need to get. So bear with me this morning. It is a challenge. I want to look at chapter 8 in some kind of overview. Opening observations in this section that deals with the parable of the soils and the sections that follow it. Because you not only have to learn the section you're studying, but how it connects with other things. So let's bear with this. And if you take chapter 8, not only what we read, but the sections we didn't read, I believe there's three parts that we can divide this up into, this chapter. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 in chapter 8, we see Jesus' witnesses. I'm going to come back to that. In the second section, we see Jesus' word. That's the parable of the soils and all the stuff about hearing. And then the third section in chapter 8 is Jesus' works. Now we come into miracles, very famous miracles, miracles you know, stilling the wind and the waves, casting out the demon of the man that was possessed, and putting him into the swine, right? The famous devil's ham miracle. And so the stilling of the wind and the waves with the word, the casting out of the demons with a word. Jesus' works are done by his word. Jesus uses the word. So we have Jesus' witnesses, the first section. Second section is Jesus' word, the parable section, the two parables, and how people are listening. And the third section is Jesus' works, the stilling of the wind and the waves to save the apostles, the casting out of the demon, and then the healing of the woman that was sick for 12 years and got worse instead of better, and then the raising of the dead little girl who was 12 years old. Those are sample miracles that were happening here. Now, if we go back to chapter 8 and therefore start beginning, I am not going to spend a lot of time in the first three verses today. Jesus' witnesses. You say, why do you call him the witnesses? Because you have the 12 in verses 1 to 3 that are going to be his witnesses, his official witnesses of the resurrection in the book of Acts, which is volume 2 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And you also have the women. And the women that are mentioned here, it's not the only reason they're mentioned, that are supporting the men. It's kind of an interesting thing going on there. Who'd been ministered to by Jesus and had miracles done by him. They're so grateful. They're spending their lives using their resources to support the itinerant ministry of the Lord and of the apostles. Jesus worked hard in the carpenter shop till he was 30, supporting his brothers and sisters and mother. But when he left that carpentry shop, he stopped carpentry work. It was all ministry. When he left private life for public life, when he was baptized by John, as far as we know, he never did another thing in the carpentry shop. When he came back to Nazareth, it was to preach, not to make stuff. And he that was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And he itinerated being supported by others. Now, they weren't dirt poor, but they had a treasure and they had money that came in so they could support people that were poor. But they also, their God had ways of helping them, and these women were part of that out of thanksgiving. I hope we give to the Lord because we're thankful for what he's done for us. They did, and they kept it up. Apparently, they all had a wealthy background of some kind. But the reason these women in chapter 8 are interesting to me is not just because Jesus had a place for women in his entourage, and which a lot of rabbis would never do, and that they had a ministry which a lot of rabbis would never have. That's important in itself, but the main thing is important is some of these women were those who buried Jesus and who were the first to see him. They are being prepared for future ministry. Kind of important, isn't it? So the 12 are being prepared to preach, and the women are being prepared to witness as the resurrection. But by how are they being prepared? They're being prepared because they know him. If somebody dies in suspicious circumstances and they're all alone and the police do not know who that person is, they look in their wallet and find a phone number and they call a relative, hopefully a sibling or a parent or a wife or a mother, to identify the body. Why do they want a relative, a close relative? Because the people who spent time with them are the people who are most credible in identifying them in the morgue. That's him. That's her. Very painful experience. But if you want identification that's credible, you need people that knew that person before, not just somebody that's heard of it or had some loose connection with them. So these people are here because they're being prepared to be witnesses in the book of Acts. You're going to see them again at the end of Luke. You're going to see them again at the beginning of Acts. The Lord is preparing witnesses to the miracles and works and words that he did during these years, but also to the death and resurrection, the validity of his death, the reality of his death, and the validity and reality of his resurrection. Because if he isn't really dead, how do you know there's no point in saying he's risen? So it's very important these people know him well before his death and resurrection. That's why an apostle had to start with John the Baptist in Acts chapter 1. Had to have a full 3 years. And here are these women. They're here with him. Where are we in the Gospel of Luke? Where are we in the chronology? The NIV Study Bible calls this the year of popularity. Now, popularity is a real ephemeral, foolish thing. Anybody that wants to be popular just doesn't understand how effervescent that is. But the NIV Study Bible has AD 27, the first year of public ministry, the year of inauguration. AD 28, that's this year, the year of popularity. AD 29, year of opposition. And of course, AD 30 was interrupted by the crucifixion. Didn't get a full year. So these women are with him, and they're going with him, they're traveling with him, they're listening to him, they're observing him. The apostles are there, the women are there, and that's why I'm calling these folks the witnesses. Jesus' witnesses are being prepared to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. So the first part of the chapter is Jesus' witnesses are being prepared. The second part, division of the chapter, is Jesus' word is being proclaimed. His witnesses are being prepared, 1 to 3. His word is being proclaimed, 4 to 21. And the third division is Jesus' works are being displayed. That's verses 22 to 56 where we get these four sample miracles that are wonderfully intertwined. The stilling of the storm in 22:25 and the casting out of the demons into the pigs in 26 to 39 are intertwined. Jesus just gets off the boat and this guy comes running down. And then you got the healing of the woman who'd been had a bloody flow for 12 years in verses 40 to 48, and the raising of the little dead girl who was 12 years old in 49 to 56, and the healing of the woman interrupts him when he's going to raise the dead woman. Jesus, dead girl. Jesus can multitask. He's just totally omnipotent. If you give me at 71, almost 72, you give me two things to do instead of one, and I'm starting to get flustered. I want to do one thing, get that over, and then do the next. Any of you men that way? I know you women aren't, because women are good multitaskers. But most of us men are monomaniacs. But Jesus could multitask even when he's doing supernatural stuff. So there's a flurry of stuff here. Stills the wind and the waves. But cast out demons nobody else could deal with. Heals a disease nobody else could heal. Raises a little girl, everybody's saying she's dead. Leave him alone. She's beyond hope. Look with me in Luke 8. Instead of reading all that, just look in Luke 8:25. Luke 8:25. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they, being afraid, marveled, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commands even winds and water, and they obey him." Guess what? We're coming back to hearing. Because the Greek word akouo, if you're really hearing, you're obeying. In Greek thought. Same thing in Hebrew thought. If you're really hearing, you're obeying. Jesus speaks and the wind and waves obey. Jesus speaks and the demons obey. Getting the picture? Jesus speaks and death obeys. Wow. When this guy speaks, things happen. And let's re-ask this question. Who is this who commands even the wind and the water and the demons and disease and a death, and they obey him? Just add it up. And so our Lord's word is being proclaimed in 4 to 21, and his works are being displayed in 22 to 56. And then I want to ask this question. If you compare what's going on in the parable of the soils with what's going on in the miracles that follow them, who are we fallen, depraved humans who listen so poorly to the one who's obeyed by the wind and the waves? The wind and the waves hear him. We have a trouble doing that. Who is obeyed by disease? Who is obeyed by death? Who's even obeyed by demons? They had a sense of his authority and of his word. Are you here to torment us before the time? Don't send us into the swine. Don't send us into the pit. Don't do that. Let us go into the swine. They knew they had to obey his word. So they're trying to get a lesser sentence. Even the demons, the fallen angels, are obeying the word of the Messiah. They know who he is. He's God incarnate. The waves and the winds obey him. They know who he is. That's stunning. He's sovereign. He's authoritatively sovereign. When he speaks, stuff happens. And then puny, impotent humans on this planet disregard his word, despise his word, disobey his word. Are you getting the picture now? As we put these things together, it's rather shocking. If you just see the parable of the soils by itself and you don't link it to what goes after it, you're kind of missing the shock value of what's going on here. So the 12 disciples said, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" And we should say, "Who are we that we can ignore his word, refuse to let it sink into our souls, refuse to give it absolute immediate priority over everything else?" It should be, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." So I gave you the big picture because it helps when we come to this, right? It helps us really feel it. It helps us as we get into the parable ministry of Jesus and what he's describing and how he's describing the hearing of his sermons and his word in these parables. It's a bigger shock. And it should be. Now, I'm going to teach this a little different than, I don't even know how many times I've taught this. Or you've heard me teach it. Sometimes I've done one sermon on every one of the soils. Sometimes I've done, you know, the whole thing. It's a rather long section. I decided this time to do something a little different. I'm not even going to get into the soils themselves that much this morning. I'm just going to touch it. I'm going to come back to the soils next week. I want to look at everything else around it, and so that can kind of prepare us for next week. Not the miracles, we'll leave those out for now. We can't do all that, but just the section around it to try to help us get it. And as we do this, let's remember there's three things that stand out. How should we label this? Which of the three? The parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the soils? What should it be labeled? A lot of people label it the parable of the sower. My study Bible says the parable of the sower and the soil. I suppose you could also call it the parable of the seeds. Which is the best way to look at it? Well, in all four cases, the sower's the same. In all four cases, the seed's the same. Same sower, the Lord Jesus Christ, and later, his apostolic representatives, and later, his church, the last 2,000 years. Same sower, same seed. The seed is the gospel message. Hear the gospel of the kingdom. The seeds are the gospel message, the gospel of the coming kingdom preached by his witnesses. In the gospel itself, is when they go out and preach for the first time in Luke 10, and later the 70, and then down through time. Same sower, Jesus is behind it, same seeds. He does it personally here, and he'll do it through us later. What's different? Soils. So it seems to me that we should call it the parable of the soils, because there's four different kinds of soils, which are four different kinds of hearts, which bring about four different kinds of hearing. Same sower, same seeds, different soils, different conditions of different human hearts. The old statement, the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart, very much applies here. And our Lord Jesus is a spiritual cardiologist. He has He is giving us an authoritative examination of the human race's heart problems. He's not dealing with it encyclopedically. He's only dealing here with the heart problems of those who are hearing the gospel. He's not here dealing with those who've never heard or never will hear. He's dealing with people who hear. There's nothing to say here about those who haven't heard or never will hear. He's having everything to say about those who are hearing it. They come under hearing of it. I'm going to quickly use labels others have used, and I can't remember where I got these from. First is the hard heart. Second is the shallow heart. Third is the divided heart. Fourth is the good and receptive heart. We'll come back. We might use different labels when we get into the different hearts, but we might use the same. But just for the sake of mentioning this before we go on to other stuff, the hard heart is that stamped down ground, right? People walking on it. That person makes no profession of faith. They hear, they hear, they hear, no profession, no response at all. It bounces off. It never penetrates. These people never make any profession, no matter how long they hear. It's like trying to grow a crop of wheat on your sidewalk. Their hearts are as hard as concrete. The hard heart. We'll talk about that next time. The second is the shallow heart. The shallow heart. There it penetrates a little bit, but underneath is we're not talking about a bunch of rocks. We're talking about limestone, you know, just a couple inches of topsoil underneath rock. Then the third one is the thorny ground. Both the shallow heart and the divided heart make a profession of faith. They're not like the first one. First one doesn't make a profession. In the second and third, both make a profession of faith, but that profession doesn't last. Doesn't last. Both are false professions by false professors. The seed has never borne any harvest in their heart. Because God's aiming at the heart. And we'll look at that. These have never been born again. They don't last. And as 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Fourth, it's only the fourth that's saved, that's born again. What Jesus here calls the good ground. Others fell on good ground, and it bore fruit a hundredfold. It's interesting. Matthew and Mark have, I think Matthew has hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Mark has 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Luke kicks out the 30 and 60 and just says 100-fold. He's abbreviating. But only one of the four groups, I believe, is really saved. Now, I know Christians debate this. The second and third ones where all the debate is. But I'm telling you how I see it, and we'll look at it next week. So, briefly, we've looked at that. So, where are we at? Jesus is preparing witnesses, and Jesus is proclaiming his word. And we see here what happens when that is done. And we see Jesus' reaction to very enthusiastic and large and growing crowds. His response to over-enthusiastic but not sincere people is not to get excited. I don't believe Jesus would endorse the seeker-friendly movement, although those people mean very well. Getting a crowd and gathering a church are two different things. Jesus was getting a crowd. Sign miracles were drawing a crowd. Good preaching will draw a crowd even. People like to hear it. Even Ezekiel liked to be heard, but they didn't listen to it. They just enjoyed his message. Wow, that's a great story. But they didn't respond. In fact, the reason NIV calls this the popular year for Jesus is that the crowds were growing exponentially. In his first tour of Galilee, he went alone. In the second, with the apostles coming and going, in the second tour, they're with him the whole time. In the second tour, the crowds are just growing. RKU says it was an impressive scene, but as we've come to expect, Jesus was not impressed. It was an impressive scene, but Jesus was not impressed. And then he said, today as well, large crowds do not mean that God's work is being done. When are we going to learn that? That doesn't mean we should put a premium on low attendance. It doesn't mean we can't be excited when there's a lot of people. If you're any kind of preacher worth anything, you get excited when you get more people to preach at and new people. It stirs you up. But why was Jesus not impressed? He understood there was something about these particular people that was not right. They had a hearing problem caused by a heart problem. The spiritual acoustics were not going to be working well. You know, you have to make yourself heard if a crowd is going to benefit. That's why Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, said, if you don't have a big chest, you're never called to the ministry. He had a big one, right? But what he meant, a man of what he called slender apparatus, you can't make yourself heard. That was in the day before microphones. And Spurgeon had a great big barrel chest. He's a big guy, and he could boom it out. And he really believed others had to, you have to be heard if you're going to be effective. Now, but I know Spurgeon liked to talk in funny ways, but, you know, I know he appreciated small groups as well. He was saved in a small group. None of us should despair because three or four people are all we got. Spurgeon got saved in a situation like that in a little Methodist church. But here, the thing wrong with the crowds was that they had a heart problem, was causing a hearing problem. That's what was going on, and Jesus knew it. That's why he tells the parable. And by the way, it was not just a parable, it was a ministry paradigm shift. He told little parables before, but now he begins to speak a lot in parables in such a way that the apostles noticed the change of how he was ministering. And some have called this parable of the soils the mother of all parables because it's explaining any parable. You're learning how to understand parables if you know this parable. And the thing about a parable is it's a very, very interesting story that can be comprehended on the story level. And some people get all excited about the story, but they don't get the point. And so a parable actually hides truth from some while it communicates truth to others. There are many people who just say, boy, that was a great story. And they enjoyed the story. But other people want to know, what's it mean? Have you ever had your doctor with another student or another doctor in the room and they're talking Latin in front of you? You know why they do that, right? I mean, why do doctors have to learn Latin? That's a dead language. Well, not in medicine, it's not. Because doctors and nurses have to communicate accurately to people from different cultures. One doctor knows Spanish but not English very well. The other knows English but not Spanish very well. And if they both know Latin, they can describe the thing precisely and accurately, right? And medical terms are in Latin and some in Greek because of the precision of those languages. So you got to know the medical terminology. It's safety for everyone for them to know that. And sometimes I pick up a little of it because I've had Greek. I pick up some Greek stuff. But when they start doing that, most patients just wait till they're done. Don't ask any questions. What does that mean? Most of us, right? We just don't care. Give me the bottle of pills. Tell me what to do. You guys talk it out. But sometimes we get curious and say, all right, doctor, what does that mean? I want to know what that $10 word says and means. So a parable's like that. It's giving information to those who are interested and who've been born again or who will be born again, who have an interest level that's been prepared by God. But to the other people, they're just getting an interesting story. And they go home with the story. And you say, well, what did it mean? I don't know. This is actually an act of judgment on a nation who was superficial, superficially interested. When Jesus changes what he's doing here. And it's all about hearing and it's all about heart. And we see Jesus' reaction to a large crowd is do this parable thing because he knew some people were just there for healing. Some people were there just for excitement. Some people were just there because others were there. And they weren't really spiritually sincere. Other stuff was pulling at their hearts. And so we have this new emphasis on teaching in parables. So much so in verse 9, the disciples ask him saying, what might this parable be? This is interesting. We want to know what you mean. Every disciple there knew the story on the story level. A well-told story. But they knew there was a spiritual application. They wanted to know exactly what that was. Now, here's Jesus' answer, verse 10. Remember, I said we're going to deal with the soils next week. I want to get this other stuff and set it in its context before we teach it. And he said, unto you, that's his disciples, verse 9, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. See, parables can help both. It helps those that are the disciples because they're saved and they're going to ask questions, and it gives the truth to other people on one level without giving them more than will just cause them judgment. Very interesting. This is a judgment, but it's not the ultimate judgment. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And Jesus knew these people aren't ready for the full blast of truth. And so he said, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but others in parables, seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. What is that? That's Isaiah chapter 6. Someone called it one of the strangest commissions God ever gave anybody. It was Isaiah in chapter 6. He gets commissioned and God says, I'm going to send you to people, but they're not going to respond well. It's going to be a bust. Your ministry will actually make them more accountable. Turn there in Isaiah 6. You got to see the section. Isaiah sees the Lord, and then he sees himself, and then he sees his responsibility. And his famous, "Here I am, send me," verse 8. And the Lord said, "Go," and this was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, according to John 12. Jesus gave John his Isaiah his commission 700 years before Jesus was born. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the people of this make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes lest they should see with their ears and see with their ears." That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? "See with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and be converted and healed." What kind of commission is that? That was his commission. The Lord told him they're going to be more responsible when you're done than when you started. Because they're not going to respond with saving faith, but I want you to minister to them anyway. At least the vast bunch of them. So that's it's very helpful here to get the historical context of where we are in the chronology of Jesus' ministry. And I think it's best seen in Matthew 13. Will you go back to Matthew? If you hold your place in Luke. Matthew 13. The Gospel of Matthew, I think, wonderfully shows us what's going on historically, because things are in a state of flux. They're not the same. Jesus is the same, but the nation is not. And just let me show you what I'm trying to say, because we have the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Where Jesus starts teaching in parables in a way he hasn't before. What goes before that? I'll tell you what goes before it. You have these. Go clear back to chapter 11 and verse 20. Let's get a run. "Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." All right? The right personal response was not happening. Miracles were happening. Crowds were growing. Repentance was not happening. "Woe to thee, Chorazin. Woe to thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sackcloth and ashes. But I say it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works," these are all miracles, "which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, Jesus is thanking God for the failure. In verse 25 and 26, okay, his sovereignty over all this. And then he's revealing, and then he gives an invitation in 28. He's giving an invitation to people who are hardened and not repenting. He's still reaching out, but he's under no delusions about where this is going. And then in chapter 12, we see the whole incident in verse 24 where the Pharisees come this close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, calling the works of Jesus the works of the devil. The very works that were meant to draw the nation to repentance. That's chapter 12 and all the things that are said in 25 and following. And then we have Jesus saying, the leader saying in 28, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, Master, we would see a sign from thee." They'd already rejected all the other signs. They enjoyed the healings, but they never connected the dots. And he answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, There'll be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah's here. Now, Jonah preached. How many people got saved? Everybody. The whole city of Nineveh, the Nazis of the ancient Near East, they all repented, they all got saved. One sermon. Jesus preaches, there's great crowds, but no repentance. The greater than Jonah should have a greater result than Jonah. Right? If he's greater than Jonah, there should be a greater response than Jonah got. There should have been a national repentance, a national revival. Everybody in the nation should have got saved, but they didn't. Instead, in Galilee, where these works were done, most of his mighty works, repentance was as rare as hen's teeth. Some are getting saved, not many. That's the context for the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Miracles upon miracles, works upon works, crowds upon crowds, crowds are growing, miracles are multiplied, repentance is almost non-existent. The same day, Matthew 13, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered to him, so he went in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables. The first was the parable of the soils. Matthew records 10. Luke abbreviates them down to 2. But this is the same parable, same stuff that we're looking at, same everything. So, we have a historical moment here. We have things going on that Leon Morris calls it in his commentary on Luke, something of a turning point. Jesus looked for more than a superficial adherence. He's getting a superficial adherence. That's not enough. Many preachers in America, they fill the pews, they fill the chairs. That's good. Don't matter whether they're saved or not. As long as they come and they give, that's good. Accept it. I'm not saying we should be suspicious of people or anything like that, but I'm simply saying Jesus here teaches us that there's something that should be more expected than superficial adherence. Now go back to Luke. Another observation. Everyone who's ever had a garden, and I've had many, had gardens for 40 years. Everyone knows it takes time for seeds to germinate and for growth to manifest itself. Right? And so when we look at the four kinds of hearers, and we're going to look at them next week, and I hope you come back. The results that we find in each of these cases are final results. Okay? It's easy in the last one. 30, 60, 100, 100-fold, final results. You see the last soil with its final results. But it's true in the rest, too. The hard seed, the seed is on the hard ground, the birds come pick it up. That's the result. Seed's gone. Then the next two, you see the things, it's in process. You can kind of see it happening. There's a stony ground, something pops up, and then it withers. There's the thorny ground, and something pops up, but it's choked out. So you're not just in the first moment of time. It starts with the guy doing this, but it ends with the soil's response. over time in each case that shows the heart condition. Time tells everything. Time will tell. And the Lutheran commentator Linsky, writing on this, says, what the parable and its exposition describe is the final state of the word in the heart. In the hearts of men, when life is done. Some show a harvest, all the rest show no harvest. Some never let the word in, some never let it root, and never let it grow up. This final fate of the word is shown us now, so we may examine ourselves as to how we are treating the word now before life is done. It's a good observation by Linsky. And I want, with this comes another thing. Where did the good soil come from? Well, there is no good soil. There is no good soil down here. There are no good hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, knows the heart. It's all bad soil till God starts working on it. Your heart, my heart, everybody's heart. So that work has to be done. No one is naturally good soil. That's a gross theological error. I'm somehow superior to other people. That's why I'm saved. I'm more sensitive to God and spiritual things. No one is naturally good soil. Everyone naturally is bad soil. Until God begins to work on the bad soil and change it to good soil. He that began a good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. It's God that takes bad soil into good soil. He gets out his plow and plows the heart in providence. People that weren't interested get interested when God gets his plow out. I'm hoping that some of the stuff we've gone through as a nation with the pandemic and political and I hope it's all God getting the plow out. Because our nation's been pretty hard-hearted. I don't want to preach next Sunday message today. But God alone can change the heart and can take a bad heart and turn it to a receptive heart. Whether it's a hard heart, a shallow heart, a divided heart, God can deal with all that. And so, we're getting a completed picture here. It's kind of like, pardon me. It's like on your cell phone. You can take a photo with your cell phone, one moment in time, or you can take a video with the cell phone that shows everything you're picturing in process. And then there's that funny stuff in between that you do. I don't know about all that. But this is like the video, right? We're seeing the sower, there goes the seed, it's in the soil, we see stuff happen, and finally we see the final result. Now the result we want is the result of people getting saved, right? That's what we want, but you don't always see it. And Paul saw it in Thessalonica. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually works in you that believe. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she might attend to the things spoken by Paul. What does that mean? It meant her heart was closed until God opened it. There was a miracle of God in her life that helped her receive the gospel. Even though she was religious, she was lost. Joel Green, writing on Luke, says of the parable of the soils, people are distinguished from one another only in retrospect with respect to their obedience or lack thereof. So he agrees with Linsky. Now let's go back to Luke 8, And there's many things going on here. Scroggie said, probably each of the types of soils are in every gathering that comes to hear the gospel. Some people, God's been plowing the soil and they're ready. Other, rock hard, shallow, divided. May God help us to hear what's going on here. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren writer, in the verse, take heed how you hear, said, my own state may expose me either to reprove error or to reject truth, receive error or to reject truth. It's not always the fault of what I hear, it's my own. You know, we're talking about people getting saved, not getting saved, but there's also there's an application to this, secondary, third application to Christians. Sometimes my heart's divided. Sometimes my heart's hard, even as a saved person, in a way it wasn't, temporarily, relatively. I got saved at Tabernacle Baptist Church, I think, when I was 13, but I can't hardly remember a sermon I heard. So was I really saved? Maybe. Maybe it's just memory loss, but was I just sitting there taking up space? And a Dutch commentator said, preachers of the word are constantly being criticized by their hearers, but here we have a parable of the perfect preacher who subjects all hearers of the word to the closest scrutiny, demanding from their hearts that they are prepared for the word. Now, this nation had 1,500 years to get ready. 1,500 years of preparation with God's law as the plow, the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when he came, they rejected him. Enthusiastic on one level, but rejecting on another. By the way, if we had time, we'd go to John 6, same thing, which happened, the feeding of the 5,000 and the sermon in the Capernaum synagogue afterwards, very close to this chronologically, just a little bit later. Now, if you've got hard soil or shallow soil or divided soil, mixed soil, you don't need more seed. You need better soil. What's happening here is a national rejection of Messiah is building and coming to a head underneath the surface of enthusiasm for that very Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Quickly, before we close, go with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, as you know, deals with the Gentile nations' rejection of the God of creation. The light they have from creation is rejected. Romans chapter 1. So we're not talking about Jews here, we're talking about Gentiles. We're talking about that rejection that resulted in idolatry and immorality around the whole planet and still does. Rejection still going on. God's not happy with it. In 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness by men who hold the truth down in unrighteousness. 1:18. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Message sent, message received. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. And then the horrible judgment on that. that we have in verse 21 and following, giving them over to a reprobate mind. This is Gentiles, the light of creation, natural revelation, not special revelation. God deals with that rather severely. William Hendrickson, writing on Romans, said this, if God even writing on Luke, but he's also written on Romans, but he said this in Luke, if God even surrenders to the lust of the hearts the unenlightened heathen, when they hold back the truth and unrighteousness, will he not punish more severely the impenitents before whom the light of the world is constantly confirming the truthfulness of his message? To reject stars, to reject mountains, to reject the light of creation is an awful thing to do, and people all do it. But to reject God's word is even worse. To have a hard heart against creation, to have a divided heart in light of that, and to ignore it and think it's all right, that's an awful thing. But to hear from the lips of the Savior himself, to hear the works of the Savior himself, and to reject it, to whom much is given, much is required. Turn with me to John 12. John 12. At the end of his public ministry, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6. John 12. In verse 35. Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come on you. For he that walks in the light knows not where he goes. Walks in darkness, knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be sons of the light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he'd done so many miracles before them, they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, to whom hath he believed our report? There's something for you, Keith, on your messages. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, that's Jesus' glory, 700 years before he was born, in Isaiah 6, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. They didn't want to get canceled. And Jesus said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, and the word I've spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. It's even worse, isn't it? I've not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak, and I know his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even the Father said to me, so I speak. That's his last public words to the nation in John. You see the same thing in Acts 28, 23 and 28 when Paul speaks to the Jewish Jews in Jerusalem. And you see it in the book of Acts and many, many other places. What an awesome thing. But isn't it wonderful when people are different? Remember the Bereans? They were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. Philip said more sympathetic, Moffat more amenable, more noble-minded. Why? God had been working. God had been preparing them long before Paul ever got there. Well, we'll look at that more next time. Maybe there's somebody here, you've been to church all your life, but you've never really done business with God. You're a hearer, but hard soil. The old saying, goes in one ear, out the other, or there's nothing in between but concrete. So, or other things are distracting you, other things are going on. We're going to look at those next week. Hope you come back for that. There's hope for you. There's hope for everybody who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he loves us, he died for us, he rose again, because the Bible says we're born again through the Word. It's an agent of the new birth. We're born again through the Word, 1 Peter 1:23 to 25, and James 1:18, of his own will begot he us through the Word of truth. And there's hope for us that are saved, that maybe our hearts are over cluttered with stuff. We can hardly hear because we're thinking of other things and other things are intruding in. Problems of life. How many people have a hard time hearing the gospel because of problems they got in their family or their life? The pleasures of life. So occupied with the pleasures. We'll talk about that next time. Or maybe they made a false profession and they're happy with that and they don't want to listen anymore. Instead of making sure they've been truly born again. Father, we thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we fail you. Even to save people, often our hearing's not what it should be. Help us. Help us to bow the knee. Help us to hear with the heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. The Bible is meant to deal with our hearts. May it have that work in each of our lives. May we rest with all we have on who all he is and what he's done for us at the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins and rising again. And if we've heard badly in the past, may we not continue that. May we stop it right now and say, no more of that. Work in each heart, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.